up here, and please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The predicament of speaking in an auditorium like this, if you are a rapid speaker, which I am, is that I will not know whether I outspeak the speaker system or not. So I need to make a deal with you, and that deal is this. If I get to speaking so fast that you can't keep up, if you'll raise your hand, I'll know what that means, all right? If you miss it altogether, raise both hands, and I'll back up and go over it again. Before you do that, though, I need to tell you, I've done some research on this. The average American can think about 450 words a minute. Some college grads can think as rapidly as 750 words a minute. My average speed of talking is 200 words a minute. So before you raise your hand, I want you to know, they'll all know, it's not my talking too fast, you're just thinking too slow. The difficulty in having 45 minutes to talk about the subject of spiritual warfare is that it can't be done. As a matter of fact, hours and hours could be used, but let me just broach the subject in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, if you'll read there with me. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Now one more time, just that verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And let's talk theologically just for a minute or two, and then we'll make some applications from this. Who rules the world? Most of the time when you ask people that, they say God rules the world. Well, how do you know? Well, because we sing it. He's got the whole world. We know that God rules the world. Actually, that's the case. The devil rules the world. You say, well, no. Jesus said that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Therefore, He rules the world. Jesus does have all authority, but not yet. As a matter of fact, it's actually said in Hebrews chapter 2, not yet. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it indicates that only when He has finally defeated the last enemy, which is death, and all dominions and powers, then He will turn the kingdom over to the Father. And so we find that the New Testament teaches that, yes, Jesus has all authority, but not yet. At this point, this world is under the control of the devil. Now, understand, the word world has different uses as found in the Bible. Sometimes the word world refers to the planet on which we ride. Sometimes the word world refers to the people that live on this planet. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But most often in the New Testament, the word world refers to the system or order controlled by Satan. That's when we're told to love not the world. And that's why Jesus in John 14 called Him the prince of this world. He rules it. He owns it. It's His. We live in a world controlled by our enemy. And according to Ephesians 6, the devil has divided this world into principalities and powers and dominions. Apparently, that means he's divided the world up geographically. That would seem to follow based on Daniel chapter 10. Remember when Daniel was praying in Daniel 10? And the angel was dispatched to answer his prayer. 21 days, the angel tries to get through, but can't. 3 more days of battle after that, meaning the 24th day, he finally got there. He told Daniel that he had been intercepted by the prince of Persia. That means whatever angelic being ruled that part of the world. And he was trying to fight his way through, but he couldn't. It took him 21 days, and finally Michael showed up with his army. Now, Michael with his army is helping him fight against the prince of Persia and his army, and this angel can get through. There's more than one army in heaven, because it says Michael and Michael only. I'm sure that didn't mean just the angel Michael. It meant just that particular army of heaven showed up. And boy, that's kind of a scary thing to think about. Is there any passage anywhere that indicates that angels are no longer on earth? That at the end of the miraculous age that angels cease to be here? If you can find it, I'd like to see it. As a matter of fact, all the way through the Bible, even to the end of the New Testament, we're told that the devil is still here, and he is undoubtedly an angel, a wicked angel. We're told things like, watch out for our adversary, the devil, who's going around the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that our struggle isn't against people. Our struggle isn't even against ourselves. It really isn't. Your struggle isn't with you. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and dominions. They're angelic beings who operate on this earth. What do angels look like? Jack Exum told me they look like him. Angels can look like anything they want to look like. If you've done any research on that, you know that sometimes they appeared as human beings. As a matter of fact, that's why Hebrews 13:2 tells us to be nice to strangers, because by so doing, some have entertained angels without realizing it. Angels, on occasions, the angel of Jehovah appeared as a burning bush to Moses, on other occasions as chariots and horses of fire, and sometimes just invisible. Remember Balaam? Balaam's riding along, and his donkey had the ability to see the angel, and Balaam couldn't. I always get the order mixed up. Remember, three times there was a problem, like the donkey ran into the wall, the donkey ran into the field, and the donkey just sat down, which, by the way, is a great insight into human nature. Balaam jumps off and starts to beat his donkey, and he is so angry that when the donkey talks back, he doesn't realize it. They carry on a conversation. Isn't that amazing? I mean, can you imagine kicking your dog, and he says, "Watch it, pal. Do you think you might notice?" Now, you'd have him on Letterman, right? But here is Balaam going through this process, and he's so angry he doesn't even realize it's occurring. But there was an angel there who was invisible until finally he revealed himself. So angels can be invisible. Angels can look like fire. Angels can look like, well, according to Hebrews chapter 1, they can look like wind or be like wind. They can look like anything they want to look like when they so represent themselves to us. And that means that there are angels in this building today, if indeed angels have not left the earth, which I'm absolutely convinced they have not. And if they can be invisible, which is obviously one thing that they can do, invisible to the human eye, then that would mean that God would have some of his angels gathered in Tulsa, Oklahoma on this day, as every other day, but that those angels would be here and that some of those angels would be in this auditorium right now. The other side of that is that the devil has angels. And since he has divided the world into principalities and powers and dominions, Tulsa, Oklahoma falls into one of those dominions. And there would be wicked angels who live in Tulsa, and maybe some who just came because you're here, literally, who came with you. And those wicked angels also would be present in this building on this very day. So while we could not see them and cannot see them, I'm absolutely convinced it is a biblical fact. Not only are the angels of God present, Adam knows a lot of sound systems, apparently, and not only are the angels of God present here today, but so are the angels of the devil. You say, well, what could they do? If they're invisible, then should we be afraid of them? Well, if you think about what angels can do, again, the Hebrew writer saying in chapter 1 they can be wind or fire, the devil also being an angel. Now, understand that most of the time when we refer to the devil, we are doing so euphemistically and not really referring to him personally. We say the devil tempted us, or the devil brought this pain into our life. Well, since the devil is not God, he is not equal to God. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. The devil is not. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God knows everything. God is everywhere. The devil does not know everything, and the devil is not everywhere. How do I know? Angels in the Old Testament period would deliver prophecies to prophets, and Peter said the angels wished to understand them but couldn't. Why didn't God explain to the angels what the prophecies were about? Because if good angels could understand it, so could wicked angels. Not only that, but according to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said if the rulers of this world had realized what they were doing by crucifying Jesus, they would not have done it. So the devil's ignorance is used against him. He doesn't know everything. He's not everywhere. You say, where does the devil live? I don't know where the devil lives. Somewhere on earth, I'm sure, but I don't know where. Now, if I were just going to guess, I'd say Washington. That is a most unusual response to that statement. You see, you thought I was kidding. I'm being serious. If I were going to try to control the world, I would be in the most powerful place to do that, and that is... Or, maybe, Hollywood. I'd be in one or the other if I were the devil. Now, more than I, he may have found a much better place, but I likely would live in one of those two places so I could control the people on this world better, because those two places have more influence than any other two places that I can think of. And so it would very likely be, and I do not mean to hurt your feelings, that the devil himself may not know who you are. He may not know who I am. We may not be important enough. But I'll guarantee you that there are beings that work for him that do know who you are. And to them you are extremely important, and their mission is to destroy you. The devil works very effectively. His first and foremost tool is to keep people from ever becoming children of God, and he's extremely good at that. That's why there's a broad, wide way that leads to destruction. If indeed he cannot prevent that from occurring, then the second thing they try to do is to get Christians to leave God and go back into the world, to have them fall from grace. We understand that that can occur, but I'm also very much convinced that it doesn't happen much, that very few Christians ever fall from grace. If we had time, I'd explain to you my theological, but we don't. Number three, if then they can't do that. If they can't keep us from becoming Christians and they can't steal us from God, then they do the most effective thing they can do, and that is that they steal our joy and peace and security. Because when they do that, they may not keep us from going to heaven, but they decidedly will keep us from taking anyone with us. And so we live our lives miserably and in fear. And that's been probably the most effective tool in our fellowship, the fear with which we live, all living in terror we're going to do something wrong and die and go to hell. And that fear is immobilizing. It is debilitating to where we can't do anything. And I'm quite convinced that the devil does it. How do they do it? Well, if in the case of Job, when the devil comes at him in Job chapter 1, remember what he did? He had a great wind blow down the house in which the children were eating, and all 10 of them died. He had fire fall from heaven that killed not only servants, but also animals that belonged to Job. And then he had wicked raid bands come in from outside and do great harm by stealing and killing and so forth and so on. That tells me that angels can control nature. And by our definition, that would not be a miracle. Remember, by our definition, in our fellowship, we say that a miracle is anything that contradicts nature. If I break my leg and you pray that it gets well, and 6 weeks later they take the cast off and I can walk, we say, praise God, but we don't say, what a miracle. If, on the other hand, it gets cut off, and we pray and all of a sudden another one grows, we'd say, you can't do that here. That's a miracle. Right? What I'm talking about does not talk about miracles at all. If an angel uses a wind, or if an angel even is a wind, Hebrews 1 says it can appear as wind. If an angel uses a wind or is a wind, maybe like a tornado, and comes and blows the house down and the people in that house die, we would not call that a miracle now, would we? Yet it could be done definitely by angelic beings, because it was done in the book of Job. If fire falls from heaven, we'd probably call that lightning, and it kills animals or people, we would not call that a miracle. And yet Hebrews, or that is the book of Job, shows that the devil can do that, or that his angels can. Then angels can afflict people with diseases, not just bad angels, but good angels. In Acts chapter 12, when Herod accepted praise as God, God took umbrage and God sent an angel, and this angel afflicted Herod with worms, and the worms ate him and he died. Now, if you have worms and you die from that, would we call that a miracle? No, we just call it gross, right? On my top 10 list of how I don't want to die, worms is number one, by the way. Don't want to die from worms. It was not a miracle, but an angel did it. Using nature, working in harmony with nature. And so through sickness, through nature, through all kinds of things, I mean through thunderclouds, etc., 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 these wicked angels can do their work, bringing misery and havoc upon the world. And not only that, they're exceptionally good at tempting us, because you see, no matter what they're doing, whether it's bringing calamity and difficulty or the pure temptation in a different form, everything is aimed at one of those three goals: keep us from becoming Christians, make us decide to leave God, or destroy our security. One of those three things. And when they tempt us then, when they tempt us to sin, I'm assuming here that most of you are sinners. Is that correct? How many of you are from Texas? Are you sinners? Usually the Texans don't admit it. I just wanted to find out if you guys did. I'm originally from Rose Hill, Alabama. Population in 1960 was 160. It has since declined. People die, nobody moves back in. We had a Texan come to Rose Hill who's, I'm sure, quite unlike you Texans. This Texan bragged a lot. You guys don't do that, do you? This Texan bragged all the time until finally some of those South Alabama rednecks, in a fit of frustration, beat him unconscious. And while he was out, they thought, now what can we do to break him of this dreadful habit? And they took him out to the Rose Hill Cemetery and laid him out on a slab, and they all hid. They thought, now when he wakes up, he'll be so scared he'll never brag again. After a while, that Texan woke up, sat up, looked around and said, glory be, resurrection morning, and the first one up's a Texan. But I'm sure you're not like that, right? So we all still sin occasionally, is that correct? How does the devil and sin, again, I'm using that euphemistically, I mean whatever being is assigned to you, how do these beings tempt you to sin? The same thing that they try to do if they bring a thunderstorm, if they bring an illness, if they bring anything else, their primary tool is deceit. They want to deceive you into focusing on something other than God, anything other than God. Since we understand temptation, let me show you a passage very quickly. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, if you'll read there with me. Beginning in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, if you read that passage superficially, you'll say, it says there that the devil doesn't tempt us at all. Temptation always comes from within. I think if you read more carefully, you'll find that it's not saying that at all. For example, if some evil being wanted to communicate to you, how could they do that? You say, well, if what you were saying earlier is true, they could take bodily form, they could walk up in front of me and actually talk to me as one human being to another. They could do that, because they did that in the Old Testament and New Testament time. You say, they could appear as an animal who would talk to me. They did that back with our mother Eve, remember? When he appeared as a snake and had talked to her, apparently this time the devil himself came and talked to her in the garden. Now, she was naive. I mean, she didn't really know any better. She was not what we'd call street smart. But it seems to me anybody wouldn't talk to a snake if they had good sense. Here she is conversing with this animal. How else could they communicate to us? Well, do angelic or spiritual beings have a way to talk to us any other way? Now, listen to me carefully so you'll know that I'm not being heretical here. I used to be taught that the only way we can ever be communicated to is through our five senses. We either have to smell it, taste it, hear it, see it, or touch it. Did I get all five? Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? And they said if you had to have one of those kind of things, then otherwise you cannot be communicated to. And so I preached that as a young preacher, because I preached what they told me to. Finally, it dawned on me as I read some passages that there were some things beyond that. Every time that an angel appeared to Joseph, the husband of Mary, how did he communicate with him? I'm sorry, I thought I asked y'all a question. Y'all get the old Andy Griffith reruns where you live? You ever see the old Andy Griffith reruns? You know the band named the Darlins that would come in from the hills and never ever change expression? I just realized they were members of the Church of Christ. How did the angel who communicated to Joseph talk to him? dreams. Oh, you're doing pretty good now. Now, did he smell him? Taste him. See him. Hear him. Touch him. Then how did he communicate to him? Into his mind through a dream process. Now, as soon as I say that, people will start saying, "Now, wait a minute, boy, you're getting off into woo land now." And you need to be very careful because you'll start opening people up to things that we don't believe. I would not in any shape, fashion, or form want to lead anybody away from God or His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have long since quit believing that it has to be just the way I've always understood it to be that way. That is what's true, whatever that is. And I do know there are occasions when we find ourselves in situations we ought not be, doing things we ought not do, and finding ourselves thinking things we ought not think. And I think to myself, where do those thoughts come from? And previously in my life, I always thought it was because I'm so bad. You're just rotten, Beam. Which may or may not be the case. You're just rotten, and that's why you think about those things. And then it dawned on me after I began to read passages where evil beings can communicate into the thought process somehow, that if indeed that is true, and it was with Joseph, then maybe those thoughts don't originate from me. Maybe my battle really isn't against me. Maybe Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, "My battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and dominions and authorities, and that these beings are doing everything they can to destroy me." So I'm dragged away by my own evil desire. That's what they look for. I'm convinced these beings know me so well, whoever's assigned to my case, that they know me so well, they know what I'm weak toward and what I'm not weak toward. Some things I'm tempted by, you're not, and some things you're tempted by, I'm not. Would you agree with that? If you backed a dump truck up in here and dumped a whole truckload of cocaine on this floor, I wouldn't be tempted to take a sniff, not one. One of my psychiatrist friends asked me once, "Why not?" I said, "With this nose, who could afford it?" On the other hand, if there were some temptations, I knew we were within 20 miles of here. I just want to go be where they are. You say, "Like what?" I say, "Like none of your business." But I have my weaknesses, and you have your weaknesses. I have, through circumstances and situations and etc., things that have become easy to tempt me, and you have things easy to tempt you. One thing I have discovered by having lived 44 years on this earth is that I'm no better than you are just because your temptation's different. Learn by traveling the country that sometimes people think that you're worse than me because you're tempted towards something I like less. You know, there's really a top 10 list of sins. Did you know that? Take that. I can't tell you what they are because they change regionally. Like, for example, in Tennessee, it's a top 10 sin to go mixed bathing. In Florida, it's required. Right? You understand what I'm talking about? But we tend to look down our noses. I don't know if something's wrong here or not, but it's to me. Do we have another microphone, perhaps, that I could use? Hello, hello. Is there something I can... Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Now, what were we talking about? Do you remember? Top 10 sins. We've already moved past that. The idea is that sometimes I'm tempted by something and you by another, and I shouldn't look down my nose at you just because you're tempted by something different than me. I don't think I can yell loud enough for all of you guys to hear me, or I would try it. And here comes a gentleman with a different microphone right now.
Thank you. Wait till I get up there and then turn that switch back there back on.
Will you get up there?
Yeah, all right.
Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. Can you hear me now? I sound like a different person, don't I? Okay. James chapter 1, do you recall that we were there ever?
Let's read it one more time since we've had such an interruption here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, you follow the passage? Here's what it's saying. These evil beings know where my weakness is, or where my weaknesses are, as the case may be. I'm ceasing to believe in circumstance that it just so happens that the things that tempt me wind up in front of me. I'm beginning to believe that these beings want me to sin, because if they can steal my salvation, they want to, and if they can't do that, they want to destroy my effectiveness in any way that they possibly can, as I mentioned earlier, and they do it by putting things in front of me that entice me. Now, it's always me. They cannot make me sin. Flip Wilson's theology was incorrect. The devil can't make you do it. How do they tempt you? Maybe I can illustrate this back from my days as a college student, back in 1967. Campus, I was the closest thing to a heathen they had, because I'd just been a relatively new Christian, and where I was converted, they had taught me, some of the people who had helped teach me about Jesus also taught me I couldn't eat in the church house and some things like that. And so they took me as their project to say, we're going to make Joe better. Now, I got some girls in the girls' dormitory to iron my clothes for me. Back in 67, you remember there was not wash and wear. I thought they ironed my clothes because of my charisma. They ironed my clothes because I was their mission project. Literally, they'd iron a pair of pants, or they'd iron a shirt, they'd type some scriptures from the King James Version, which we use on campus, they'd cut those links out of those papers that they typed, and they'd put them in my pockets. When I got a shirt back, I'd have a scripture in the pocket. Get my pants back, a scripture in every pocket. I was a walking Bible. I guess they thought they'd convert me through osmosis. Just kind of bleed through. The Alabama State Fair came to Montgomery, Alabama, and the Preacher's Club, Pi Sigma Delta, had a meeting about me and the fair. They came to see me, and they said, Joe, we have decided you may not go to the fair on your own. I said, why not? We had ascertained that you were likely gamble for one of those stuffed zebras and lose your soul. And we're assigning Charlie here to go with you to keep you out of sin. Charlie was from Hueytown, Alabama. Charlie was also a freshman. Charlie and I went to the fair, and it was the most miserable time I had ever had in my life. I didn't even want one of those stuffed zebras till they told me I couldn't have it. We walked around the midway being miserable, doing nothing, and finally rounded a corner, and there was a show they still used to have at the fair there that they don't have anymore. And here was a man standing on a stage, not nearly this high, and behind him were several scantily clad women. And they were saying, hurry, hurry, step right up, pay $1. Charlie looked at me and he said, what they gonna do in there? Charlie was from Hueytown, Alabama, and had lived a sheltered life. So I told Charlie what they were going to do in there. He said, in front of people? I said, that's why it costs $1. He said, a Christian wouldn't want a place like that. I said, you're right. He said, have you ever been? I said, Charlie, I've been a Christian for just a few months. Whatever I have done in my past is forgiven and forgotten as far as the East is from the West. He said, have you ever been? I said, Charlie, it's irrelevant. My past. He said, have you ever been? Well, yes, back when I was a heathen, but it's gone. Charlie looked down the midway one way, looked down the midway the other way, and said, let's go. I said, Charlie, I'm surprised at you. He said, hey, how can I preach against it if I don't know what it is? Well, I decided if my chaperone could go, I could go. We're now on a mission for God, you know. We're going to get in there and learn. So we both put our mission in our pocket and pulled out a dollar bill. Charlie pulled out his dollar bill, and I pulled out what I thought was a dollar bill, and it's one of those scriptures. This is the truth. It was James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And it leads to death. I said, Charlie, I can't go.
He said, why not? I said, because I found this scripture in my pocket. He said, don't show it to me. So Charlie went in and watched the show. When he came back out, there I stood, holding a stuffed zebra. Now you might be saying, was there a point in there somewhere? Think about it. These beings who tempt us know our weaknesses, and they want us in the right situation at the right time at the right place. And what occurs? According to Wiersbe, in his book on James, there are four D's in there. Desire, deceit, disobedience, and death. They find out what it is that we want, and that's when they put the lie in front of us, and boy, we're really good at buying the lie. You see, they don't tempt me with things I have no temptation for. They don't tempt you with things you have no temptation for. It would make no sense now, would it? What they do is they find the desires that exist within you, and they manipulate those desires, and they bring along the deceit so that you will buy the lie. You say, what do you mean buy the lie? If somebody you love dies a horrible and slow death, and you pray that God heals them, and God doesn't, and you start saying, God must not be there. God wouldn't let that thing happen if he were there. You bought a lie. If you're going through life and you say to yourself, if you're single and you're lonely and you're miserable and you walk out into the world where you see the bright lights and the excitement, and you think to yourself, I just want to be with human beings for a while, and you walk into a place where the lights are bright on the outside and they're dark on the inside, and you sit there drinking something that's going to reduce your inhibition and your resistance, and you feel even lonelier and lonelier and more miserable until finally you look at the person next to you and you know this person doesn't love you, but they will tell you they will. And for one night at least, you will buy the lie. Or if you're married and you're having difficulties with your spouse, and where you work or in some social situation, you're thrust into the presence of another person who seems to understand everything there is about you, who commiserates with you and gives you all this sympathy and compassion. And after a while, you begin to think, man, I feel more love toward this person than I've ever felt toward anyone in my life. And surely God wants me to be happy. I think I must leave this relationship where I have misery and go to this relationship where I have contentment and fulfillment, because this one's obviously the sinful one because of what we see there, and this one's obviously the right one because of all the wonderful emotions that exist there. And you buy the lie. Or you go to church and you get so busy defending your power base. Oh, not from selfish motives. That's never the way it starts. It's not, hey, I want to be a Diotrephes. How can I do that? It's always, no, wait a minute. This is what we've always been taught, and this is what the truth is. And if these people do these things, we'll lose control over that, and this may lead to that, and that may lead to the other, and we've got to stop this stuff. I was in Memphis speaking the other day, and an elderly gentleman came to the elders and said, you better start watching the teenagers. They said, why? And he said, in a song the other day, I think I saw one of them swaying. Well, what's the wrong? Could lead to dancing. And the church house is what he was afraid of. They were going to dance in the church house. Of course, some of you are from places where they do dance in the church house. The idea is that people become very much afraid that things are going to change, get out of control, not be like they were. And so they start fighting and fighting, and the next thing you know, they're not fighting for God, they're fighting for themselves. They're not fighting for what is holy, they're fighting for what has been. They're not fighting for spiritual truth. They're fighting for tradition they believe in and by. And they start being vicious and angry and mean to each other. And the people on the other side say, but we're championing spiritual causes. We're fighting for God. We're just trying to make the gospel more palatable to the world. And they begin to fight. This person's motive was at first pure. This person's motive was at first pure. And after a while, they're both focused on fighting each other, and neither of them are pure anymore. They both buy the lie. You see, these beings who work against us are good. They know their stuff. And any situation they can put in front of us to make us think a certain way, behave in a certain pattern, they will do. You say, well, you're saying they manipulate us. I'm saying that's exactly what they do. You say, but if they manipulate us, then they make us do things. No, 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 that's not the case. Do any of you know any other human being well enough that you can manipulate them? Let me phrase this in a way you'll answer truthfully. Do any of you know another human being well enough that you can so arrange circumstances and situations as to produce a likely course of behavior? Are any of you daughters? My wife and I have three children. We have a 22-year-old daughter, a 15-year-old daughter, and a 3-year-old daughter. That's right. We decided to have our own grandchildren. And all three of my daughters can get anything they want from me by manipulation. Daddy, please. My 3-year-old has a Ferrari. I'm exaggerating. It's only a Mercedes. But the idea is if any human being can know you well enough to do that, then spiritual beings can know you well enough to do that. Now, as I said, I have hours. As a matter of fact, I've got 6 hours on tape of information just on spiritual warfare. I picked a highlight here and a highlight there because we just don't have time in this lesson. You say, then what was your goal today? My goal today was to make you, or hopefully cause you, to start thinking beyond yourself. That God is in heaven and He's good. That the devil is on earth and he's bad. That God has angels that bless us and bring wonderful things to our lives, but the devil has angels on earth and they're doing everything they can to destroy us. And that they are doing an extremely good job in keeping people from becoming Christians. In our fellowship, they're also doing a really good job of making us lose our security and our joy and our focus. They're making us highly ineffective for our God because we're fighting at everything, lashing out with fear and terror. And if we start realizing who it is that are doing these things, then we can react to it. But since I've talked so much about the negative, let me just challenge you this way. Will you look in your heart? Now I realize that some of you are preachers and Bible class teachers, and you've been here the whole time making notes, seeing if you could find anything that you could preach. Really? And you go to various classes in this workshop looking for stuff you can preach. Right now, everybody, would you just for a second, just look in your heart and ask yourself the question, what lie am I buying? How have these beings deceived me to be ineffective in the kingdom of God? What are they doing to destroy me or those around me? And if you can see that, ask for deliverance from it. Ask God to intervene. You see, the really neat thing is that not only does God have angels on His side, God has He Himself on His side. You say, what do you mean? I was in Pensacola, Florida, doing a Sunday through Wednesday workshop on this, where, you know, all day Sunday and then Monday night, Tuesday night, that kind of stuff, sort of revival. And a lady walked up and asked me the question. She said, are there more angels being made? And I said, as best I can tell, no, they were all created, and that was the end of that. She said, well, what if we need an angel and they're all busy somewhere? Which I thought was a reasonable question. God, would you mind sending a platoon? Like, for example, the angel that was trying to get through to get to old Daniel, and he couldn't. He was all by himself. And the other angels were apparently busy other places until finally Michael's army could get loose to help. It's probably true that on some occasions we do not have angelic protection. Because they are a finite in number. I don't know if that's 20 or 20 billion or 20 gazillion, but there's a finite number, apparently. They're not procreating. And so this lady said, if I ask for angelic help and one's not present, what happens? Well, God has something going for him the devil doesn't. God is everywhere. and God Himself can intervene, even if no angel is nearby. I'm glad there are angels. I look forward to meeting some of them. I would never do the sin of worshiping an angel, but I should like to get to heaven and find out some things they did that we thought were coincidence. What a coincidence! No, that wasn't me. I was there. Some of us will meet the angel that took care of us. Some of you will meet the platoon. They'll say, "We're glad you're finally dead. We were getting tired, you know?" And they will meet us at death. They actually will. Luke chapter 16. When Lazarus died, he was met by the angels. Remember that? You say, why would they meet him? Well, I can think of two or three possibilities, can't you? One is, I think it'll be scary when you die, because it's something you've never done before. I'd sure like to pass from this life into the next to instantly be met by someone warm and friendly saying, "It's okay." Number two, I have no idea where heaven is. I don't mind having a guide to get there. No, it's not Texas. And number three, we've got to get out of this world to get to heaven. And I don't mind having an escort, getting past all those beings that tried to destroy me all the time I was here. Ah, what a wonderful thing it is. It gives comfort. One quick story, I'm done. When I was preaching in Evansville, Indiana, I'm not in the ministry now. I have a business that develops training courses for other businesses. I'm always introduced to being a motivational speaker, but I do not do that. I don't know why I get introduced that way. We write training courses for companies. But back when I was still in the ministry, living in Evansville, Indiana, one of our elders was dying. I stood in his room as he lay in a coma with the other elders. I barely knew him. They had worked a lifetime with him. They were obviously sad. And as we left, I turned to them as we rode down the elevator and I said, "Don't you wish we could see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears? Because if we could, we would have seen and heard the angels in that room who were saying, 'Selton, you don't have to hold on. Go ahead, die. It's all right.'" The next night I was back up there. Selton was sort of like my family. He had three grown daughters who were already married and had children of their own. He had two other daughters about ages 9 and 10. Those two daughters were not allowed up to intensive care. They were down on the main floor when Selton died. His wife and three grown daughters cried and went through all the same pain that we go through when we lose someone we love. And after a few minutes of that, it dawned on them that nobody had told the little girls. They turned to me and they said, "You're the preacher. You've got to go tell our sisters. Our father is dead." I said, "I don't know how. I was just a young guy." They said, "You got to." The three grown sisters walked with me to that elevator and all the way down. I prayed more fervently than I've ever prayed in my life for wisdom. "God, please tell me how to tell these little girls they're going to grow up without a daddy." When I got down there, they were kneeling next to a table playing some little children's card game. I got between them. I said, "Let me ask you a question." They said, "What?" I said, "Have you ever seen an angel?" They said, "No, silly, have you?" I said, "Not that I know of. But would you like to see an angel?" They said, "Yeah. It'd make us happy if we could see an angel." I said, "Then be happy for your daddy, because he saw the angels tonight." Instantly, they understood. They started to cry. But every few minutes when they're crying, they'd smile. They missed their daddy, but they were so happy for him that he was with the angels. A few years later, my buddy Mike Napier on the front row here had invited me to come to his church to hold a revival. Those girls were in the audience. I told them that story. For some reason, they had never become Christians. I told that story that night when they remembered their daddy was with the angels. That night, they became children of God so that they will go be with daddy and the angels. You know, I don't want to go to heaven to see angels. I want to go to heaven to see God. but I'm sure proud they're here. Resist the evil one. Love God.